of Hope presents Bible Answers, and welcome to our program. My name is Mark Martin, and I'll be doing this program alone today, so we will be listening to a sermon that I gave in 2013 at a Bible prophecy series that we did. And the title of today's sermon is, Who is Real Israel? This is the week of Thanksgiving, 2014, and my friend and brother Rick Tyler has taken off this week because he's spending some time with his family. We do want to begin by thanking New Visions Radio also for this opportunity to broadcast. You can hear our program and find the archive programs at newvisionsradio.com. Also, we want to invite you to go to our website, prophecyhope.com. If you have any questions or comments that you would like to share, you can reach me at mark@prophecyhope.com. If you'd like to send a line to Rick, you can reach him at rick@prophecyhope.com. So before we begin our sermon, I would like to open with a word of prayer. So please join me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for everything that you provide for us. We pray that you will be with us during this program, that people who would like to hear this message, that they will be able to tune in and put behind them the cares of the day, that they can focus intently on it. Father, we pray for your blessing, for your spirit. We thank you for everything that you have given to us, and we pray now for your direction in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, we'll begin by listening to the sermon. It's entitled, Who is Real Israel? There is a dangerous deception in modern Christian theology that's been adopted and nurtured by most evangelical churches. I am not picking on these churches, okay? I want to make that clear too. So if you happen to be someone who believes differently than I do, I'm not picking on you. Once again, we want to know what God's Word says. Amen? So believe it or not, this teaching is actually pushing out Bible truth with a huge deception. What they're doing is they're taking the Bible and they're interpreting it in a way that doesn't allow the Bible to interpret itself. I believe this book interprets itself. I don't think we need an interpreter. It's really sad that the deception about Israel is growing with attention, while the true interpretations of what the Bible says prophetically are being neglected. Today around the world, there are millions of people who are interested in Bible prophecy, and where are their eyes fixed? Not on the Bible, but they have their eyes fixed on what's going on in the Middle East. They're looking at what's going on in Israel. Is that where we should be focusing our attention? And really, if we're going to take an honest view of this subject, it's really not hard to come to the conclusion when we hear things in the news that are going on. When we turn the radio or the television on and we hear all of the things that are going on over in the Middle East, it's not hard to come to some of the conclusions that many Christians had. The thing is, when we look at the news and we see the things that are going on, it's not hard to come to the conclusion that maybe there is something significant about what's taking place in Israel between the Palestinians and the Israelites. Christians are constantly speculating about the state of Israel, about a rebuilt Jewish temple, and about an Armageddon that will take place in the Middle East at the mountain of Megiddo. Have you heard of those things? These subjects are being discussed through magazines, through books, radio programs, television programs, through the internet. There are Bible prophecy conferences that take place that talk about these things in a totally different concept and direction from where we're coming from tonight. And it's amazing how many Christians fully buy into the connection of end-time Bible prophecies concerning the nation of Israel. Here's an example. If you look at this, this is a best-selling author, David Hunt. He says on the back of the cover of this book is called A Cup of Trembling. He says, fast-moving events in the Middle East point almost daily toward the grand finale, the time of the greatest suffering for the Jewish people worldwide, which will climax in the terrifying battle of Armageddon and the glorious return of Messiah to rescue Israel and reign over the world from David's reestablished throne in Jerusalem. Does that sound familiar? A lot of us have heard these things. Last night we took a look at this book, just the cover of it, and we mentioned the series of books by Hal Lindsey. You remember that? Any of you that were here last night? He not only wrote that a secret rapture would occur in 1981,
But he said that it would be followed by the building of a new Jewish temple in Jerusalem, the advent of the Antichrist, the Great Tribulation, the invasion of Israel, and the Battle of Armageddon, and all of this would happen, and the millennium would begin all by the year 1988. Now, this was a fiction book, but there were a lot of people, a lot of Christians, who read this book, and they took the things that it said and have translated it into their doctrine and believe it to be literal. Of course, when 1988 came and went, they understood that this was a false prophecy. Despite every single one of those predictions failing, books on this topic have continued to sell. It's caused Bible prophecy to be viewed through the thoughts of men instead of what the Bible actually says. And that's very dangerous. We have to be careful about that. The worst thing is that many churches have adopted the beliefs that are coming from books like this. While there remain some differences of opinion among the evangelicals regarding the role of modern Israel in the end times, the majority agree that there are five specific events that are the core of these prophecies. And here they are. Almost all churches agree with this. Now, I don't believe all of these, okay? Number one, the rebirth of the state of Israel in 1948. How many of you have heard that? A lot of us. I've heard that too. I've had many conversations with people about this particular topic. Number two, a soon coming of 7 years of great tribulation. We talked about that last night. We looked at the tribulation. We showed that the prophecy about the 7 years that they were taking out of Daniel chapter 9 is a seamless prophecy. It began in 457 BCE, and it continued through till about 34 CE. And the other thing about that is what they've done is they've taken the period of time from 27 AD or CE to 34, and they've lopped it off and they've put it at the end of time, and we can't do that. And that's why a lot of them believe that this soon coming 7 years of tribulation is in the end. But we showed last night clearly that that cannot be the case. Number three, the rebuilding of the Jewish temple on Jerusalem's Temple Mount. Number four, the Antichrist's rise during the tribulation. They believe that he'll enter the temple to proclaim godhood. In other words, to say, I am God. And then number five, a final war against Israel, which will result in Armageddon taking place, they believe, in the Valley of Megiddo, or over in that area of the world. So here's the question. Are all of these end time prophecies in Scripture regarding Israel and the temple speaking of the literal nation of Jews and a physical building, or is there a deeper spiritual application? Now, the first night, if you would have been here, or the second night, we talked about different aspects of interpreting Scripture. And we looked at sod, which we were talking about the underlying message. And I believe that in Scripture there is an underlying message to who Israel is, but I believe there's also a crystal clear message that tells you the literalness of who Israel is. And we're going to look at those tonight. Now, when Jesus came the first time, the religious leaders misunderstood and they misapplied the prophecies regarding his kingdom. They looked at Jesus coming. They were expecting him to take them out from underneath the control of Rome. And they were expecting him to be their king at that time. They waited and watched. They were expecting him to do a literal earthly kingdom. But Jesus made it very clear to them. He explained that this first coming, the time that he was here nearly 2,000 years ago, was not to establish a literal physical kingdom at that time, but this was to be a spiritual kingdom. And that leads us to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." He was talking to them at that time, because later, what did he do? He actually told the people that when I come back, I'll be coming in the clouds and all of the angels with me. Could it be possible, just as they made the mistake in the first century about the coming of Jesus' kingdom? Is it possible that churches today are making the same mistake by misapplying the prophecies regarding spiritual Israel and the temple? Is it possible? You know, interpreting them in a literal sense without basis, that can be a dangerous thing. And if they're doing this, it's sad to say, but they could be preparing to embrace a deception like no other. And that's what I believe is happening. Not to mention experience the disappointment of things not occurring the way they think they would. You know, many people are planning on the 7-year tribulation. Well, this raises another question. Who is real Israel? And like I said, there's a lot of confusion about this topic. And that's why we at Prophecies of Hope feel a burden to share this with you. This may be different than what you've heard in your church. This may be different than what you're hearing in the news. This may be different than what you're hearing on talk radio. But we believe that this is what we're teaching tonight is what the Ministry of Prophecies of Hope believes the Bible teaches. Okay? And we take it very serious, the counsel that the Apostle Paul gave us in Scripture. Here's what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study earnestly to present yourselves approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What does that mean? Rightly dividing the word of truth. You search it carefully. And notice he also said, study earnestly. He didn't say, just gloss over it. Just let somebody interpret it for you. Just let them tell you what they think it means. No, he said, study earnestly. Can you think of synonyms for earnestly? Diligence. Another one? Anybody? With energy. Fervently. Thoroughly. Very good. This is how we're to study. And I'm going to tell you, we should not be ashamed of the truth. If we believe this is what the Bible's speaking, then we need to stand up and say it. Many pastors are trying these days to be politically correct. I don't want to step on your toes, but shame on the pastor that wants to be politically correct. He's not helping the flock, and he's not helping himself. And if a pastor doesn't want to speak the truth, then maybe he should ask himself if he should be doing that job. We cannot be politically correct when we're preaching from Scripture. We have to tell the truth. Okay? I'm not trying to step on toes, friends. We just have to be honest. Another verse we need to look at, Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The people there were more open-minded than the people in Thessalonica. They listened to the message with great eagerness, and every day they studied the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was really true. What I'm urging you to do is don't believe this just because I might sound like I know what I'm talking about. It's your duty to check and make sure that the things that are being preached to you, whether it's from your pastor or from a friend or in a Bible study situation or from me, you need to get in the Bible and make sure they're true. And if you find them to be false, then please, I want to know. You've got to come and tell me. And I believe everybody in this room, we're here because we do want to know. Amen? What we're going to do is we're going to start here in the book of Genesis. The reason we start with Genesis so often is Genesis gives us the history of Scripture. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I believe that all the doctrines of Christianity can be taught from the first 12 chapters of the Bible. Every single one of them. There is nothing that you have ever learned in your church that the Christian church teaches as far as Bible truth that cannot be expounded from the first 12 chapters of the Bible. Okay? And if our theology is off in the first few chapters of the Bible, it's going to be off throughout. It's just like when Rick built this little platform, if it would have been out of square in the first couple of inches or the first couple of feet, what would have happened when he got all the way to the end? It would be way out of square, and then he'd have to build it in a way, he'd have to make everything around this faulty foundation. So if our foundation of theology is off, then we have to build it on a faulty foundation, and it's not going to stand. It has to be square. It has to square with Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I'm going to tell you, we're going to spend a bit of time in this text on Friday night. So if you don't understand this, have no fear. We're going to explain it in depth Friday. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is the first prophecy in the Bible. It says, "And I will put enmity." What is enmity? It's hatred. "I will put hatred or enmity between you and the woman and between your seed..." That's the word I want to highlight. "And her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is God speaking to the serpent, Satan, telling Satan that he's going to put this hatred between Eve's offspring, or her seed, and Satan's followers, or his seed. Okay? Now, another place where you can find seed is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. It should be just across the page there. Genesis 4, 25. We're going to establish what a seed is in Scripture when it's talking prophetically here, and when it's talking about a seed even not prophetically. It says in verse 25, "And Adam knew his wife again." I don't know what translation of the Bible you're using, but I'm reading from the New King James. And when it says Adam knew his wife, it means that he had relations with her, or intercourse. It says, "Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth." And this is Eve speaking here. She says, "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." Now that seed was Seth. And if you look at the lineage of the Bible, you will see in Matthew and in Luke, you will find the lineage of Christ Jesus, and you will see that this is who it's talking about, is Seth. Now I want to show you one more place in Genesis chapter 12. It's the same book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram," who later became Abraham, "and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" Now just a minute. Does anybody have something different than descendant? Seed. The King James says seed. And if you look, if you've got the New King James, if you have the Seminar Bible, which is the New King James, if you look at the footnote right next to that word descendant, it will tell you that it literally means seed. If you don't have that, then look at the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 15, and you'll see it says, "For the land which you see, I give you to your descendants." And in the footnote, it says literally seed. Does anybody see that? So we're just trying to establish that a seed is offspring. Now I want to explain that Abraham's seed, he had two sons. God only counted one of those as his firstborn son, and it wasn't the one that was born first. I don't want to get into that really deep, but Abraham had a wife named Sarah, and they were expecting a child, and they got impatient, and they didn't want to wait for God. So what happened was, Abraham's wife, Sarah, said, "Why don't you go into my maidservant and have a relationship with her, and we will have a child that way." So that's what he did. She bore a son named Ishmael. Ishmael is a seed of Abraham and Hagar. But Ishmael was not the seed in which Christ was supposed to come from. However, Isaac, who was from Sarah, Abraham's actual wife, was the seed from where Jesus came. So what I'm trying to say is that if you look carefully in Scripture, and we're going to go through some of these texts, you will find that Isaac was born in the Spirit because they followed God's, that was the arrangement that God wanted them to have that child. And Ishmael was born, what the Bible calls, in the flesh. Okay, let's continue on. Here in Genesis chapter 32, verse 28, it says, "And he said, 'Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel.'" Now, Jacob was actually a grandson. And it says, "For as a prince has power with God and with men, and has prevailed." This is the first time the word Israel is used in the Bible. I don't know if you knew that, but Genesis 32, 28. You can jot that down. And what had happened was Jacob, who was a grandson of Abraham, was called Israel. He actually had it. He was wrestling with the angel of the Lord, it says. And the Lord hit him in the hip socket, or the angel of the Lord hit him in the hip socket, and he limped from there forward. He always had a limp after that. But the thing is, because he wrestled with this angel and he would not let go, God gave him this privilege. This might be new to some of you. We studied this in our Friday night Bible study, which you're welcome to come to. What does the name Israel mean? He will rule as God. This is a prophecy that through this lineage, through this seed, there would come one greater than any man who has ever lived. It comes from a root word which means to have power as a prince. Have you ever heard of the Prince of Peace? And a careful study of Matthew reveals that Christ's story actually repeats the history of ancient Israel. It repeats it, point by point. But Jesus overcame where ancient Israel failed many, many times. Genesis 45:5 says, "A man named Joseph has dreams and goes into Egypt to preserve his family." And then in Matthew 2:13, if you read that, you'll see another Joseph, which was who? Who was that Joseph? Mary's husband, right? So we see a Joseph in Genesis 45:5. You might want to jot these texts down because we're not actually going to read the texts. Matthew 2:13, we see Joseph, Mary's husband, had dreams and goes into Egypt to preserve his family. Do you remember that? Another parallel, Exodus 4:22, when the young nation of Israel comes out of Egypt, God calls the nation of Israel my son. He calls the whole nation my son. And in Matthew 2:15, when Jesus comes up out of Egypt, God says, out of Egypt I have called my son. So we see a prophecy in Exodus 4:22. We see a lot of parallels. We go on, 1 Corinthians 10:2. This is the Apostle Paul. It says, he said, basically, he shows that when Israel left Egypt, the people go through the Red Sea. We know that story, right? And the Apostle Paul says they were baptized unto Moses in the sea in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, it shows that Jesus is also baptized, and the quote from the scripture is, to fulfill all righteousness, and immediately God proclaims him, what? My beloved son. Let's go along. Exodus chapter 13 and 14, after going through the Red Sea, the Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness. Now, last night we talked about the day for a year prophecies, but this is a literal 40-year time. I just want to make that clear. The Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness, led by the pillar of fire. Matthew 4, 1 and 2, if you read that account, you'll see that Jesus was tempted by Satan. Immediately after his baptism, he was led into the wilderness for 40 days, and he fasted there. Which is the same thing, basically, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. So we see a correlation in the 40. We look here, parallels of ancient Israel still. At the end of 40 years, Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. And then after being tempted, or while being tempted, at the end of 40 days, Satan comes and tempts Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, and what happened? He quotes Deuteronomy three times. You see some parallels? So we look at Psalm 80 verse 8, you'll find that God calls Israel the vine, and in John 15:1, Jesus declares, I am the true vine. So we see more parallels. In the Old Testament, the name Israel first applied to one man, and that was Jacob. That's what we said. Remember, we looked at the first time that it was there, and that represented his spiritual victory over sin. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the Israel who came out of Egypt. He's the victorious man who overcame all sin. Now, for some of you who aren't Christian, you may not believe that. But I invite you to study this and see some of the things that Jesus did that show he was more than just the average man. Okay? Again, Exodus 4:22, God called Israel my firstborn. That's interesting. The Apostle Paul said that it was Jesus Christ who was the firstborn of every creature in Colossians 1:15. And then we see Exodus 19:6. Notice this text. It says, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. In other words, he's telling Israel that they will be a holy nation. This is in the Old Testament. Now, there are some Christians that believe that that only applies to New Testament people, but he was talking to the Old Testament folks here. And then again, we see in 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. And we're going to talk about who Peter was talking about here as we go on. Let's take just a few minutes to look at Galatians chapter 3. It says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Then he goes on to say something strange. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. He's showing that God shows no partiality. There's no partiality. You know, if I go to this kingdom that I believe is coming, I have no more of a privilege than anybody else. If you're a woman, you're not a second-class citizen in God's kingdom. If you're not a Jew, you're not a second-class citizen in God's kingdom. And I'm talking about a Jew by your heritage. Okay? Now let's look at this again carefully. Notice, for ye are all the children of God by how? How do you get it? By faith in Christ Jesus. This is what sets a lot of the Christian world apart from the rest of the world. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And then at the bottom, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't want you to miss this next part, which is verse 29. It says, and if ye, or if you, are Christ's, then you are what? Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise that God gave to Abraham. That you are a child of God. This doesn't say that only the nation of Israel. It says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Is that clear? Okay, let's move along. Again, looking at this verse, the New Testament is telling us that the name Israel not only applies to Jesus himself, but also to those who are born in Christ. When I say born in Christ, that means that we believe in Christ, that we have faith in Christ, that we believe he is who he says he is. We are his church. In other words, all true Christians are now God's spiritual Israel. We as Christians are the chosen people. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. I don't believe it's just a nation. Now, don't let me discount the fact that there is a nation of Jewish people who do not accept Christ. But if they want to truly be Jews, I believe that they have to accept him. They rejected him 2,000 years ago. And I believe that God has a heavy heart for that nation. I believe that with all of my heart. It's important that we understand this so that we're not deceived when Jesus comes back, that we are spiritual Israel. But there's more. 1 Corinthians 12:27, it says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. You know, the scriptures tell us that the body has many members. We have a hand and an arm and a foot and a leg. And all of those things together collectively make up the body. And if we are the body of Christ, somebody might be good at one thing and someone else is good at another. A hand doesn't do what a foot does. And an eye doesn't do what a finger does. But collectively, you might be an eye, I might be a toe. But collectively, as a body, we become one. And that's how we, as Christians, are supposed to function. But unfortunately, in this world, there's so much division in Christianity. There's so many different sects and so many different offshoots of different things. But notice Romans 9 from the Contemporary English Version. It says, I would gladly be placed under God's curse and be separated from Christ for the good of my own people. They are the descendants of Israel, and they are also God's chosen people. God showed them his glory. He made agreements with them and gave them his law. The temple is theirs, and so are the promises that God made to them. That's from the Contemporary English Version. So according to this New Testament scripture, there are now two Israels. There's one group composed of the literal Jews, the literal Israelites, according to the flesh, as we just read in Romans 9, 3 and 4 here, and the other is spiritual Israel, composed of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ. Here's another verse. Romans 9, 6. Now, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now, that sounds confusing. The Contemporary English Bible clears it up a little bit. It says, it cannot be said that God broke his promise. After all, not all of the people of Israel are true people of God. Does that make sense? This means that not all who are part of God's spiritual Israel are of the literal nation of Israel. And not all who are part of the literal nation of Israel are part of spiritual Israel. Romans 9 verse 8, it says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, or physical descendants of Abraham, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. They're counted for the seed of Abraham. The children of the flesh are only natural descendants of Abraham. Now, I could take this a step further. Remember we said that Ishmael and Isaac, one was born of the flesh, Ishmael, one was born of the spirit, Isaac. Right? Isn't that what we said? Does that mean that Ishmael's descendants have no chance because they're born of the flesh? No. See, God allows for them to come to him through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the beauty. God is not partial. He's not prejudiced. He says, look, if you want to be my people, then all you have to do is come through the channel that I give you. I'm giving it to you. I'm handing it to you on a platter. It's no different than you would be with a child. All you ask of your child is to do the things. You have requirements if your child is going to live in your home. You know, when I was living at home, I had to live by the rules of the house. And I'll bet if I moved home right now, I would have to live by those same rules, as old as I am. My dad just said amen. Did you hear that? So, that's the thing. God has house rules, basically, we could say. But the children of the promise are counted as the true seed. Today, any person, whether Jew or Gentile, can become part of the spiritual nation of Israel through faith in Christ Jesus. Here's another translation, Romans 9:8. This is from the God's Word translation. This is kind of a paraphrase, but it clears things up a little bit. This means that children born by natural descent from Abraham are not necessarily God's children. Instead, children born by the promise are considered Abraham's descendants. So this may be clear to some point, but others, there might still be a question to some of you. Are there two Israels? Are there really two Israels? Well, the answer is very simple. Yes, there are. I don't know if I'm confusing you or not. But just as there are two Israels, there are also two kinds of Jews. And you say, what? Two kinds of Jews? There are Jews who are natural, physical descendants of Abraham that live over in the Middle East in Israel. And second, there are Jews in the Spirit who believe in Jesus Christ, that accept the same God that Israel worships in heaven, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Most High God. That's who they worship. The problem is, the literal Jews have rejected the one that the Father sent to save them in the first place. This is the only difference. They are literal Jews. He wanted to save them, but they rejected the one that came to save them. Look at this scripture in Romans. Romans 2:17, 25, and 26. Some of you call yourselves Jews. You trust in the law and take pride in God. Being circumcised is worthwhile. Now, circumcision was a covenant that Abraham had started. If you obey the law. But if you don't obey the law, you are no better off than people who are not circumcised. This covenant that God gave to Abraham made them clean people. It was a covenant where he would accept them so long as this happened to them. In fact, if they obey the law, they are as good as anyone who is circumcised. So now what we're saying is in the New Testament today, Paul was saying you do not have to be circumcised to be a Jew. But there is a form of circumcision. Just because you live like a Jew and are circumcised doesn't make you a real Jew. This is another translation. To be a real Jew, you must obey the law. True circumcision is something that happens where? In your heart. That's where you're cleansed, on the inside. Not something done to your body. And besides, you should want praise from God and not from humans or not from men. Someone who is called a Jew because he is a physical descendant of Abraham and yet who lives as a lawbreaker, this is saying, is not a Jew. At least not in God's eyes. He might be a Jewish descendant, but God rejects him as a Jew. His circumcision is made uncircumcision, in other words. It's revoked. In other words, he goes from being a Jew to being a Gentile. So a believing Gentile, or someone who is not a Jew, and who has faith and keeps the righteousness of God's law, his uncircumcision is counted for circumcision. He becomes a part of the covenant. So to God, he is a Jew. John the Baptist paved the way for this principle when he warned the Jews not to trust their literal ancestry for salvation. Did you realize he said that? Look at this. Look at Matthew chapter 3. It says, therefore, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say within yourselves, we have a father, Abraham. Boy, how many people do that? They look at who they're from, and they say, hey, look, this is our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Later, Jesus echoed the same principle in a showdown with the religious leaders. Here's what he said, John chapter 8, verses 39 and 44. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. They were proud of that heritage. And I don't blame you. If you are of Jewish descent, you should be proud of that heritage. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father will ye do. You know, you think about that. What is it that makes your parents proud? It's when you do the good things that they've done. If you're doing bad things, they tend to say, you know, I love you, but they have to discipline you. God's the same way. He loves everyone. He loves everyone. He loves the sinner. He doesn't love the sin. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Galatians 3:7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. That makes it very clear. You are a descendant of Abraham. And again in Philippians, we see Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So again, according to Paul, a real Jew, and Paul was, he called himself the Pharisee of Pharisees, right? He was schooled by Gamaliel. He was a Jewish man. He was known for stoning Christians to death. He killed them, and he became a converted Christian once he saw the truth of what a true Jew was in God's eyes. So in the sight of God, anybody, whether Jew or Gentile, who has personal faith in Christ Jesus, this makes you Israel. Eventually, this truth seemed to hit Peter right between the eyes. And he told a room full of Gentile converts this. He says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Another translation says it like this. For certainly I perceive that God is not partial. But in every nation, the man that fears him and works righteousness is acceptable to him. Praise the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. It's not your nationality that counts. I don't care what nationality you are. You can be a spiritual Jew. You can be a Jew in God's eyes. You can be a part of that nation of Israel that God is going to save. Remember also when Jesus marveled at the faith of the Gentile soldier? Do you remember that? Here's what he said. He said, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. In other words, the Jews didn't have the faith that this unclean man had. He says, and I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Boy, that was a slap in the face to the religious leaders of the day. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. This stunned the people that were listening. They didn't know what to think. The idea of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sitting and eating with these Gentiles? That was filthy. You're not supposed to do that. They had to have faith and be converted to the Jewish faith. If we want the fog to clear from this subject of prophetic Israel, then we have to consider the Jewish temple, don't we? Because this is what we started off talking about. Where they plan on this temple coming. What's going to happen to it. And many will focus their attention on this literal nation, on this literal Israel fulfillment. They're expecting this temple to be rebuilt back over in Israel at the Dome of the Rock. Have you heard of that? Now, here are some of the contemporary so-called Christian Zionists who have written on this rebuilding of the temple. And some of these authors, tell me if you know any of these. Thomas Ice, Randall Price, Grant Jeffrey, Hal Lindsey, Tim LaHaye, Dave Hunt, John Hagee, any of those names? Maybe one or two of them? Their combined published book sales have exceeded 70 million books. And they're translated into over 50 languages. And the thing is, it shows that the views that they have are very influential. People are reading the books, they're buying them. And we can't just dismiss it. We can't just say, well, you know, it's just not lining up here. I'm not going to talk about that. No, we have to address it, and we have to hit it head on. A significant portion of evangelical, charismatic, and even Pentecostal, fundamentalists, all of these different Christians around the world, they endorse the view that's being taught here. So we can't avoid it. We can't avoid it. We have to be honest. And I hope this isn't going to offend you, some of the things that are going to be said here. In the same way, the devil has misdirected the focus from the spiritual Israel that we've been talking about to the literal headlines concerning the Middle East today. You might recognize some of these from just watching television. He's also confused people on the subject of the temple. And most of the speculation and hopes for a rebuilt temple spring from a vague, almost eerie reference in the New Testament that deals with this topic. It deals with the Antichrist power. And here it is. I'm going to show it to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Let no man deceive you." We talked about being deceived the first night, didn't we? "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Since the Romans destroyed the last Jewish temple in 70 CE, many naturally assumed that in order for this Antichrist being a specific person, in their view, they say that he has to sit in the literal temple. And it's going to have to be in Jerusalem. But let's follow the Bible instead of men. Let's take a look here. Just before King David died, he wanted to build a permanent temple in Jerusalem. Do you remember that? He wanted to do it, but God wouldn't allow him to do it. He had too much blood on his hands. And Nathan the prophet told David that he would not be able to permit it, to build it, for that particular reason. David had done some things that he shouldn't have done, but he was still a man after God's own heart. He repented of those sins. And that's the beauty about us having a relationship with God and his Son. So what happened was it was given to Solomon to build this temple. Solomon was David's son. Let's look at a couple of verses here that'll show us that. 1 Chronicles 17:11-12 says, "And it shall come to pass when thy days be expired that thou must go to be with thy fathers, and I will raise up," what? "Thy seed after thee." He's talking about his son. "Which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever." Then God told David in 1 Chronicles 28:6, "Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts." And this is one of the clearest examples in Scripture of prophecy having a dual application. A lot of times in the Bible, prophecy has a dual application. For example, when the people wanted to know when Jesus was coming, "What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" He was not only pointing to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD or 70 CE, but he was also pointing to his coming in our future. But historical records show that Solomon was indeed the son of David. No one disputes that, even history. The Bible says it. History does not dispute that. It supports it. And that he actually built a literal, physical temple. But the New Testament says that Jesus was the true son of David. Solomon was the son of David, but the New Testament says that Jesus was the true son of David, who was to build a temple and a kingdom that was to last forever. We just saw that. Jesus clearly taught that he had come to transfer the attention from that physical building, which was built that was destroyed after his ascension to heaven, and they would actually worship something greater than this building. His body, the church, in John chapter 2, Jesus' prophecy concerning the pride of the Jewish nation and the destruction of the temple inspired the most intense rejection of this teaching. They thought he was crazy when he said this. Here are some of the points of this truth. In Matthew 23:38, he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Matthew chapter 24, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." He's showing them this. "And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Mark chapter 14, verse 58, we heard him say, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." Somebody, if you saw a temple and he said, "I'm going to destroy it and I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days," you would think he was a lunatic. And they did think that, because they didn't understand what he was saying. He was letting them know that this physical temple, while it's beautiful, while it was built by one of his ancestors through whose seed he came through, he was saying that this really means nothing. And he says, "I will build another made," you notice it says, "within 3 days I will build another made without hands. This was right before his death. How many days was Jesus in the tomb? 3 days. So when he says, I will build another made without hands, you know, Jesus Christ was not, I don't believe he was a created being. Hands denote creation. I believe he's the divine Son of God. I believe he's the literal Son of God, not created. Matthew chapter 27, verse 40 says, And thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. They're making fun of him. If thou be the Son of God, come down from that cross. But we know that Jesus wasn't talking about building a literal physical temple. He meant to build a spiritual temple. This is what he was talking about. And this is all biblical. Look at this verse. It says, this is after he died, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain. It was rent in two. It was torn from top to bottom. You know, it's interesting that it was torn from top to bottom, because if it was from the bottom to the top, someone could have cut it and ripped it. But this curtain was so tall that no man could have reached the top of that without some kind of a ladder. And after this veil was ripped from top to bottom, the early disciples were excommunicated. They were kicked out. And we find an unusual indifference among the early believers, who were mostly Jews, regarding the Jewish temple. Reason? Because they knew that Jesus was the true Lamb of God. There were Jews that accepted him as who he said he was. And the Jewish temple was designed to accommodate the animal sacrifices, which pointed to Christ's coming. The New Testament writers saw the temple as irrelevant. They recognized the establishment of a new spiritual temple. They did not need a literal physical temple. They knew that the priesthood was from Christ Jesus himself, not a man standing in his stead. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, it says, If any man defile the temple of God, him God shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You see what this is saying? In the New Testament, we don't have a physical building that's a temple. You are the temple of God. We are the temple, not a building in Israel. Let me ask you something. Almost everybody here probably has a church that they've gone to at one time or another. You might not be active in a church now, but you may have. Is there a group of people in that church that takes pains to take care of it and maintain it and treat it with care and keep it clean? Yes. We would call that the place, the house of worship or the temple of God. But this says that we are the temple of God. So shouldn't we be clean in some sense? Shouldn't we take care of ourselves the same way that we would take care of God's building? If we are the temple of God, then we should be taking care of ourselves. 2 Corinthians 6:16, And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? We know God denounces worshiping idols in the Ten Commandments, correct? For ye are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I dwell in them and walk in them. That sounds strange. To those who don't understand this, that sounds really strange. And it says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Again, you are the temple. Now, we're going to do another series in February. And we're going to spend a lot of time talking about this temple and the indwelling of God and his Son in you. I believe that God can dwell in you. Another verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We heard that right from the beginning, didn't we? In whom all the building fitly framed together. Remember we talked about framing? And if your theology is off, if it's not built correct, it can't be built square. Framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. 1 Peter 2:5, ye also as lively stones are built up in a spiritual house, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You know, I look at these texts and I see all of these things telling me that we are the temple, that this isn't a literal temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem, that we are the temple of God. It's sad to me that even after all of this, God makes it perfectly clear in the Bible. We have all of this evidence that people still believe there's going to be a temple built. We, as Christians, make up a church or a body. We are called the body of Christ. And unfortunately, many Christians are waiting for the Jews to rebuild this physical temple on this site. Have you seen that? This is where the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, now sits, and it's also known as the Temple Mount. Yet there's not one prophecy, there's not one promise, there's not one commandment in the Bible that says that this temple would ever be rebuilt again. Where do we get the idea? If it's not in here, where's it coming from? There's not one thing in here that says that. It has to come from man. There's not one thing. It could be rebuilt. I don't know. I can't say. I'm not saying it's not going to be rebuilt. But Jesus' prophecy that not one stone would sit upon another seems to me extremely final. I believe what Jesus said. You know, last year in our first lecture, last year, 1 year ago, we talked about the fact that Babylon would never be rebuilt. And I don't know if I mentioned this or not, but you know, there was a man named Saddam Hussein that had spent hundreds of millions of dollars to rebuild Babylon. And he said he was going to build it back to the empire. He claimed to be an ancestor of Nebuchadnezzar, the king. In fact, he had coins minted and bricks kilned that had his picture and Nebuchadnezzar's picture on them. Well, the Bible said that Babylon would never be restored. Where's Saddam Hussein today? When the Bible says it, I believe it. Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, what does it mean? Let's look at this. We said this earlier, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is talking about the Antichrist power. This Antichrist power would sit itself, this is saying, over the church of God, claiming that worship that belongs to God should come to him. Historically, do you know what Protestant scholars teach? All of the Protestant reformers, Huss, Wycliffe, Martin Luther, Calvin, all of these guys, Wesley, they believed that this was actually the papal power, Catholic Church. They all believed that. And if you want more information on that, we have a DVD that shows point by point the scriptures that support this. And that might hurt some of you. Look, most of my relatives are Catholic. All of them on my mom's side. I had a great aunt that was a nun. You know, I think they're lovely people. I'm not picking on the people. I'm just saying this is what the reformers taught. So what does this mean? Who is real Israel? That's the question we wanted to answer. I believe that the Bible teaches that if you are Christ's, and if you believe Jesus to be who he said he was, then you are real Israel. So we could realistically say that only Jews will be saved. And we could say that all Jews will be saved. And you say, well, I know that's confusing. But if you are a spiritual Jew and you believe in Christ, this is how you become a spiritual Jew. We read that, didn't we? If you are a literal Jew and you live over in Israel or you live in America and your bloodline is Jewish, you're still an Israelite, but you're not Israel until you are God's people, which makes you a Jew. I hope that's not totally confusing. Take a look at this. Jeremiah 31:31. I love this verse because it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The book of Hebrews, which is in the New Testament, Paul explains this in the same type of language. He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Is that what we just read? But he continues, he says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. He goes on. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I shall be merciful. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. It doesn't mean that you can just keep on sinning and doing these things without trying to repent. But he's saying, accept me for who I say I am. Accept my son for who I say he is and who he says he is. And I will put my law in your heart. The new covenant is made with the house of Israel. It's made with the house of Israel. God never makes a salvation covenant with Gentiles. Did you realize that? You say, well, I'm not Jewish. Well, if you believe in Christ, yes, you are. You're not a Gentile any longer. Your descent might not be Jewish, but you are a spiritual Jew. Nowhere in Scripture do you find any saving covenant made with anyone but Israelites. So if you want to be saved, you must be born again as a spiritual Jew. Again, we're not saying that all Christians must now be circumcised. We're not saying that we have to sacrifice animals. All of that stuff stopped when Jesus died. But we must have the spiritual equivalent of these things. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He was the final sacrifice. That's why the curtain was rent in two. All of those things were to cease at that time. And when we truly accept him, he will help us change from the inside.
Well, friends, you've been listening to a sermon that I gave in 2013 entitled, Who is Real Israel? We want to thank you for tuning in. That's all the time we have for today. So let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you so much for this message. Thank you that you have given each of us an opportunity to become a part of your nation, the nation of spiritual Israel. Father, we pray that each person listening will have a nice Thanksgiving holiday, that we can take the time to reflect and give thanks for the many blessings you have given us. Please guide us and direct us until we come together again. And we say this prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, once again, we thank you for tuning in, and we want to sign off as we always do by saying, until next time, if we don't meet you on the air, we hope to meet you in the air.